Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, not every time, but many times during the celebration of the Lord's Supper, I choose to read Isaiah chapter 53. I'm not going to do that again this morning because we just read it a moment ago. But almost every time while the wine is being passed out and we hear a portion of God's Word read during the sacrament, we hear the words of Isaiah 53. The reason for reading Isaiah 53 at that particular time is self-evident. Isaiah 53 is one of the most astounding chapters in all of God's Word, written hundreds of years before the very life of Jesus Christ. It is the chapter in amazing detail that explains what Jesus Christ endured. Isaiah 53 is a chapter about Jesus, and it is a chapter that describes in profound depth the very suffering and death that Jesus Christ experienced. Apart from the Gospels themselves, in which we have the historical narrative of Jesus' death, there's no chapter in all of the Word, that all of the Bible, that describes with such detail what Jesus endured like Isaiah 53. Throughout the years, I have preached on several verses from Isaiah 53. One verse that I have not yet preached on is verse 5. And so we do that this morning. The 3 points of the sermon this morning: our sins, His suffering, and the resulting peace have as their purpose to draw us to one of the main ideas of this text. The main idea that we have to look at the entire text in light of. And that is the fact that it sets forth very clearly the nature of the suffering and atoning work of Jesus, and particularly that it is a substitutionary suffering, a substitutionary death, a substitutionary, therefore, atonement. Notice the language of the text in this regard that is so very important. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Our transgressions, our iniquities, for them Jesus was bruised and chastised, had stripes upon Him, and was wounded. Jesus, in our place, endured the suffering from the hand of God. And so the 3 points of the sermon lead us through that substitutionary nature of the suffering of Jesus. We see in the first place our sins. We see in the second place His suffering for our sins. And we see in the third place that that results in, as the text says, a beautiful peace. We do that under the theme from the opening phrase of the text, wounded for our transgressions. Let's consider in the first place our sins. It's critical this morning as we prepare to partake of communion that we know our sin. It's always a temptation for us, not just at this time, but all of our life long, not to think properly about our sin. To say, with respect to sin, I know I'm a sinner, in some off-the-cuff, flippant way. But the fact is that that's not good enough in terms of truly understanding sin. Just to say generally, off the cuff, I know my sin. When we say that we know our sin, we need to say it in such a way that we truly, intimately, carefully, in light of the Word of God, understand what sin is. in all of its depths, in all of its facets, and with what it deserves. The devil is always working at trying to get us to minimize our sin. Our natures want to justify our sin. And sin itself is of such a nature that it can be so very deceiving. We need to know our sin. And that's why in the first part of self-examination, that's where our Reformed fathers led us to consider the right knowledge of our sin. The Word of God reveals what we need to know about our sin. And there's no better way to understand our sin than to consider Christ Himself and what He endured. You look at Isaiah 53, you look at the suffering that the servant of Jehovah Christ went through, and you say, He did this and went through this because of my sin. This is the nature of what my sin deserves. And therefore, when you ponder the depths of what Jesus endured, you have revealed to you the seriousness of what sin is before our God. Isaiah 53, by setting forth the suffering of Jesus Christ, reveals to us and pulls the curtain back concerning the depth of what sin is. And our text does that by pointing out what our sin is by two words. Notice that. Wounded for our, in the first place, transgressions. In the second place, He was bruised for our iniquities. Let's try to understand our sin from those points of view. Our sin, our transgressions. That word transgression refers to the overt act of rebellion and revolt against the one who is in authority. There are parallels to help us understand what transgressions are, as we have it in this particular word. God has invested on this earth in human relationships certain people with authority. And never has there been a time in which authority is revolted against like the day in which we live right now. In society, open, overt acts of rebellion against the authority that he rightly has, that of the President of the United States. Never has there been a time in which children undermine the legitimate authority that God has given parents over them. And transgressions, this word in the text, is the overt act of rebellion against those in authority. It is the protesters that you see in the world in which we live, in which they shake their fists in defiance against the president and his policies and all of the rest. Those are the earthly examples that point us to what is all the more serious, obviously, and that is the fact that the authority that we're talking about here is not that of a parent or a president, though they have it from the ultimate source, but we're talking about the ultimate source of authority itself, God. The triune God, sovereign over heaven and earth, He is the authority in all of the world. And sin, as it's described in this word, transgression, is the open defiance and rebellion against that authority of God. And when there is that rebellion against the authority, the necessary result of that is a breach, a severing, a damaging of that relationship between the one who has the authority and those he has it over. That's the nature of sin. The second word in the text is iniquity. Iniquity refers to that which is distorted, twisted, or bent. The law of God is pin straight. It is absolutely straight as it arises out of the very character of the God whose law it is. Sin, as it's described by iniquity, is a twisting, a distorting, a mutilating of that which should be pin straight. And therefore, iniquities has the idea of not only sin itself, but the guilt that arises out of being sinful before God. For when you twist that pin straight law of God, as you stand before a righteous God, you are then guilty before that God. That's the nature, just from these couple of words, so that we understand it better, of our sin as we stand before God. But now notice the very important word that stands in front of both transgressions and iniquities. It's the word our. Bruised for our iniquities, wounded for our transgressions. For everyone who partakes of the Lord's Supper this morning properly, they will say, our transgressions, our iniquities. It's a collective word referring to all of the people of God. But to say our means that you say my. To put it differently, what we do not say this morning, and what one who properly partakes of communion does not say this morning, is his sins, her sins, their sins, out there or maybe somewhere else in here. Refusing thereby to say my sins, transgressions, and iniquities. To partake of communion is not just to say, I know sin, I know what it is, I see it in the world, or I see it even in the church. It is to say, I see it and I know it in my life. So that when we think about the word transgression, or we think about the word iniquity, we say, with respect to both of those, and you fill in the blank for something in this past week, whether it's in your marriage or your family or in your work or in your relationship to those in authority, you say, that was rebellion against the authority who is God. That was a twisting of that which should be pinned straight, and that makes me guilty before God. But we don't stop there. And that's the wonder of the gospel. That is the wonder of the good news that God gives to us this morning as a congregation of believers. That the sermon does not stop with just our sin, but it goes on to say, his suffering. We know our sin, so that in knowing our sin, we go to the one who suffered for that sin. And that's what the text leads us to see. The Word of God in this particular verse, in several different ways, describes the suffering that Jesus Christ endured. And when you think about the suffering of Jesus on the cross, it's one of those things where you recognize immediately that the human language with which we talk about it and with which we try to understand it is not sufficient to fully plumb the depths of just what was going on as Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary. That is not to say that the Word of God is not inspired, that it is not infallible. Of course it is inspired, and of course it is infallible, and of course it explains to us in many different ways and profound and deep ways the wonder of what was going on at Calvary. And that is why the Word of God does what it does in this respect. We cannot with our minds fully plumb the depths, but God's word opens it up to us and uses different words, different descriptions, different language, so that with our human language, we are able to get an insight into what was happening when Jesus Christ suffered for the sins of his people. Our text in Isaiah 53 verse 5 explains in four different words that suffering that Jesus endured. Four different words that when you put them together, and then in light of the context of all of God's word, gives us an insight into what Jesus went through. The first is that for our, it says, transgressions, he was wounded. Wounded literally refers to pierced through. It's the Hebrew word that has derivatives that refer to a window or a flute. At one time, that wall was, you could say, completely covered. But then to make the window, what do? You have to pierce through the wall to create a hole. In the same way that a flute or pipes have a hole in it completely through so that the wind goes through and creates the sound of the instrument. That's the word used to describe what Jesus had done to him, very literally. Pierced through from one side to the other his hands, and pierced through from one side to the other his feet, and pierced in his side after the fact. But now, understand that that language of being pierced through is not just to say that the suffering was intense because a nail was driven through his hands and a nail was driven through his feet, but it's to show that the nail was driven through the hand and through the feet, and it had another side to it that attached somewhere. And that other side that it attached to was the cross. To be wounded is not just to say that he endured intense physical suffering because his hands and feet were physically pierced through, but to be wounded is to draw us to the cross itself and to everything that the cross represented, suspended between heaven and earth, the accursed death, and the one who therefore was the object of the curse of God. For our transgressions, Jesus was pierced in such a way that he received the accursed death of the cross. For our iniquities, the text says he was bruised. That means he was crushed. It's not bruised as we think of bruised. You get hit in the arm or you get hit in the leg especially hard. And what happens when you get hit a little bit harder than normal? The blood pools underneath the skin and you look at that and you say, that's a bruise. He was bruised by that. That's not the idea of the word bruised in the text. The idea is that he was crushed. Absolutely crushed with a weight that was the wrath of God. The astounding, profound wrath and punishment of God was the weight with which he was crushed. But as we will see, not crushed in such a way that he was destroyed, but crushed with that weight in such a way that he endured it to its full, resulting, as we'll see, in an amazing salvation. He was crushed with the weight of the wrath of God. We read in the third place that It was the chastisement that was upon him. That word chastisement in the text is normally the word that is used to refer to discipline. The discipline of God, and therefore has as a purpose their good. And I believe that's one of the reasons this word is used in connection with our peace. It's the chastisement that had as its end something good, which was our peace. He was chastised, the divine, severe chastisement, and really in this context, the punishment of God inflicted upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last, it says that it was stripes that were inflicted upon Jesus. Blows, literally. Certainly that was true from the source of man in the time leading up to his actual crucifixion. But the real blows were from God himself as he unleashed the wrath of God upon him as he hung on that cross. And think about your sin in that respect. For every sin, another blow, so to speak, inflicted upon the Lord Jesus Christ with the eternal weight and punishment that necessarily, because of the character of God, must be imparted upon those who are sinners. That was the nature, briefly touched upon from four different words in an attempt to describe what Jesus endured. Not for his, but for our sins, transgressions, and iniquity. But because he did it for us, in our place, there is, as the text says, a resulting peace and a resulting healing. That's how we are to understand that third phrase of the text. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The chastisement which resulted in, or had as its fruit, which led to our peace, was upon him. With his stripes, the fruit of that was we are healed. There is a clear cause and effect relationship between our salvation and the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. What he went through did something, resulted in something, had an effect that was powerful to accomplish. And that is our peace and our healing. The nature of the suffering of Jesus Christ is not just that it is substitutionary, but because it was substitutionary, it was effective. It actually accomplished something. The transgressions and the iniquity that make us guilty and worthy of punishment, all of that in full was laid upon by God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he endured it in full, so that the way in which we think of our relationship to the living God of heaven and earth is that of peace. And we are healed. We say from Psalm 103, as we will say at the end of the communion service, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, all of the diseases of sin and corruption are healed because of the work of Jesus Christ, who took it upon himself. So that we have peace with God, shalom, the restoration of the right relationship with God. There can be no wrath left to be poured upon us. There can be no more sin left to be punished for us to have this shalom, peace with God. And there is none. There is none, because it was in full endured by Jesus. Therefore, Romans 5:1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as everyone who partakes rightly this morning does. And through that faith, a faith that clings to Christ and all of the salvation that is in Him, trusting in Him, we know the peace that the wrath of God is not upon us, that the punishment will not be endured by us, but that God blesses us. He loves us. He works all things for our good. And He has, therefore, our eternal salvation in store for us when we will be with Him forever in glory. We know Him as our loving God, our faithful Father, the God of love, grace, and mercy. May we partake with that faith, believing He took the place for us. And may God give us and strengthen the knowledge of our healing and peace with God. Amen.